Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we have another Sabbath day healing, the healing of a man with a withered hand. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What are some background notes that'll help us understand this portion of Mark? The synagogue mentioned here in verse 1 is probably the synagogue at Capernaum. You remember where we saw the Lord heal the demon-possessed man in chapter 1? Well, now the Lord is back at this same synagogue, and there's a man here with a withered hand, probably some sort of paralysis. He may have been purposely brought there by the religious leaders. Because we read in verse 2, they watched him. They, that is the Jewish religious leaders, they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So he might have been a plant by the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, so that they could accuse him of working on the Sabbath, which was against the law. These self-righteous scribes and Pharisees considered healing or even giving medicine as work. And only in a matter of life and death could you give help on the Sabbath. Well, this was really not part of the law. This was only part of their tradition. What a terrible attitude. They'd rather see a person continue to suffer than be healed on the Sabbath. No wonder we read in verse 5 of their hardened or calloused hearts. Note, by the way, that they don't doubt that the Lord can heal. In verse 2, they are not looking to see if the Lord could heal. They're looking to see if he would heal. They knew Jesus had supernatural power to heal. In verse 6, we read of the Herodians who joined forces with the Pharisees. The Herodians were supporters of the Herods who were in power at that time. Herod the Great, you remember, was in power at the time of the Lord's birth. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, is now ruling in the Galilee area where this event is taking place. Pontius Pilate, you remember, was the Roman ruler in Judea, but Herod Antipas was the ruler in Galilee. The Herodians opposed the Lord because they feared that Jesus would unsettle the political situation in the area. They were the party that wanted peace at any cost. Because Herod derived his power from Rome, the Herodians favored the Roman occupation, and they were therefore not well liked by most of the Jews, including the Pharisees. But here we see they compromise their principles, and they join the Herodians in common opposition to Christ. And that really then brings us to our doctrinal points. Doctrinal point number 1, anger is not necessarily a sin. Anger is not necessarily a sin. Look once again at verse 5. The Lord looked around at them, these Jewish leaders, it says, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. This is the only unquestioned and explicit reference to the anger of Christ in the New Testament. Now, his anger is certainly implied on other occasions. For example, in the two cleansings of the temple, when the Lord overturned the tables of the money changers, certainly we assume the Lord was angry there. But here, the word anger is actually used. But you say, isn't anger a sin? I thought to be angry was a sin. Well, normally, to be angry is a sin. You know, our pride has been hurt, or we're really taking revenge because of something someone has said or done to us. But having said that, there is a righteous anger, a non-malicious indignation. Well, that's the kind of anger our Lord exhibits here. It's not revenge or loss of temper. It's the proper emotional response to the unbelievable hardness of heart exhibited by these religious leaders. And notice, by the way, along with the anger, it says that our Lord's heart was grieved by the hardness of their heart. another indication that this is righteous indignation. Think of the incredible hardness of heart that is seen here. These self-righteous religious leaders would rather see a man suffer than be healed. And this certainly caused the Lord anger, righteous anger. I remember a few years ago experiencing what I believe was righteous anger. I was in a shopping mall and I saw this teenage kid begin to bully this, what appeared to be a kid of about 8 or 9 years old, much smaller. And this teenager began to beat him up. Well, I can remember the feeling of the anger rise within me. And I went over and pulled this teenager off. That was righteous indignation. That was not loss of temper or a fit of rage or venting my wrath because of something that had been done to me or something. No, righteous indignation. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Here's a verse where we even have a command to be angry. In fact, it would be wrong not to be angry at certain times. For example, when you hear the Lord's name taken in vain, that should bring about righteous indignation. But notice this verse says, "Be angry and do not sin." You see, even righteous anger can turn to unrighteous anger and become sin. For example, suppose in that illustration I gave you, after I saw that this teenager was not bigger than I was, I not only pulled him off the little kid and gave him a piece of my mind, but I began to beat him up. That would not be righteous indignation at all. That would be wrong. That would be sin. I think that's why here in Ephesians 4:26, we have the exhortation, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Many times what starts out as righteous indignation can turn to unrighteous anger and be sin. So you need to deal with it. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. A second doctrinal point. Obedience is evidence of faith. Obedience is evidence of faith. In verse 3, we see that the Lord said to the man, "Step forward," and the man obeyed. In verse 5, the Lord said to the man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand," and he obeyed. Notice that the man did not say, "Well, how can I stretch out my hand? You know, I'm paralyzed. I can't stretch out my arm." He stretched it out in faith. His obedience was evidence of his faith. Our obedience is evidence of faith as well. Did you ever doubt your salvation? Did you ever wonder if you really had saving faith? Obedience is the evidence of true faith. Are you obeying the Lord? Do you want to obey the Lord? That's evidence of faith. In John chapter 6, some of the crowd listening to the Lord Jesus wanted to know what they needed to do to please God. And here's what we read in John 6, verse 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the first and foremost act of obedience, which evidences faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and was sent from heaven to die for our sins. And then as we live the Christian life, obedience is the evidence of our faith. These are the works, by the way, that James is referring to when he says in James 2:26, "Faith without works is dead." These are works of obedience that James has in mind. Evidence of faith. No wonder James uses Abraham as an example when he speaks of Abraham going up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. This is the obedience of Abraham. It was evidence of his faith. Obedience is the evidence of faith. Practical application. Let's not do evil by refusing to do good. Let's not do evil by refusing to do good. In verse 4, the Lord asked the self-righteous religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" The Lord seems to be implying that by their refusal to want to see this man healed on the Sabbath, they were actually involved in doing evil. There was no middle ground. If they weren't involved in doing good, then they were actually involved in doing harm. By the way, when the Lord mentions the word kill, is it right to save life or to kill? The Lord may have been referring here to their attempt to kill him. The self-righteous scribes and Pharisees not only wanted Jesus out of the way, they were even willing to make plans with the Herodians to kill him. And notice in verse 6, the immediately. That means it was on the Sabbath. Immediately they made plans with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Think of it. On the Sabbath, the day that they were having such a hard time seeing the Lord do something good to heal the man, that very day, the Sabbath that they're hung up with, that very day they're planning and plotting to do away with Christ. But even aside from their evil plans in reference to Christ, not to want to see the man with a withered hand healed was to be involved in evil. It is possible that we could be involved in evil by refusing to do good. What about refusing to help a brother or sister in need because we're jealous of them or because they didn't help us in the past? Or maybe refusing to help because we're just lazy? Now, this is wrong. What about actually hoping your brother or sister doesn't succeed in their business or their ministry or doesn't get well from their sickness because, well, they're more talented than you are. They're more gifted than you are. So you don't want to see them succeed. Not to want the best for them is to actually be involved in evil. Let's not do evil by refusing to do good. Practical application number 2. Don't be surprised if opposing forces unite against you. Don't be surprised if opposing forces unite against you. Look down once again at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. We see the Pharisees and the Herodians joining forces against Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians were normally poles apart. They were enemies, but they unite here in opposition against Christ. Well, you know, this may happen to us as well. In 1 John 3:13, we read, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you." In John 15, verse 18, the Lord said, "The world hated me, it will hate you." So don't be surprised if opposing forces unite against you. Common opposition to Christ makes for strange bedfellows. Some of you who are students will find your non-Christian fellow students arguing about all kinds of things. They'll argue about worldviews. They'll argue about politics. They'll argue about moral values. They'll argue about lifestyles. But when they find out you're a Christian, you'll see that they unite in opposition against you. This is because they refuse to accept the claims of Christ, and you're standing for Christ. And the same is true in the office where you work. All kinds of opposing views may be held by these folks, but when they find out that you're a Christian, you'll find that they'll join forces together in opposition against you because you represent Christ. Don't be surprised if opposing forces unite against you.